Appreciate that.
Psalm 6 this morning in your Bible. If you don't have a green outline, please raise your hand and Chuck will get you one. Thank you for coming. As I was telling Paul this morning, we're going to take a little bit a different approach. We'll see what happens as we go through this. I want to hit a couple verses in particular. Psalm 6. I used to enjoy watching those old zombie movies. Yes. You know, my wife never did like them. The old black and white ones, not the new ones, okay? The ones where everyone except the main star ends up turning into a walking dead person. And I won't elaborate. I could elaborate, but I won't. Another time. Zombies look like they are alive. They move. Some talk. Some are even nice. There was a series a couple years ago with a very pretty zombie there, as a matter of fact. But the problem is, they are dead, and they don't know that they're dead. I believe, as we look at Psalm 6 this morning, it's very well too possible to be a genuine believer in Christ and to function like a spiritual zombie, a living dead person, rather than a born-again new creation in Christ. That's what David was concerned about. He doesn't use the word zombie. He used the word, and we'll point it out hopefully this morning, that might be in some of your Bible translations. He uses the word Sheol, and we often pass over that. We want to talk about that this morning in Psalm 6, verse 5. And the question, as we get into this morning, I want to throw on the table is, are you living in Sheol? Are you living in Sheol this morning? Are you actually functioning like a spiritual zombie? And if you are, it's time to get out of that mindset. So stay with me, all right? Sounds strange, stay with me. We'll consider those questions as we dive into Psalm 6. Number one, Roman numeral one on your notes. In Psalm 6, David the psalmist, even though we don't understand the historical background, he doesn't tell us, David is going through a season of chastening. Verses 1 to 3, verses 6 and 7. Let me read those to you again. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Verse 3, my soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? How long is going to last? Skip down to verse 6 and 7. You get an idea of his condition. He says, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. He's doing what? He's crying. He's sweating it out. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. He's going through a time of distress. To put it mildly, he's in a valley. He's experiencing a loss, verse 6, of sleep. He's too tired to sleep. And I'm sure you've been there. Maybe you're there this morning. And again, we don't know the particulars, but verse 1, he says he's being chastened by God. And to be chastened or to be rebuked, they're terms often used for concrete disciplinary action. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, Moses says, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Tim talked about being in the family this morning. It's part of being in the family. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. These verses are repeated in Hebrews chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. You don't have to like it. Don't despise it, nor detest his correction. Why? For whom the Lord loves, he does what? He corrects, he chastens, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. And there's a point here, no chastening, no sonship, no family relationship. You got that? We have six children and they were little. We chastened them, we disciplined them, but we didn't do that with all the other kids, right? You can't do that because they were not part necessarily of our immediate family. We go to Psalm chapter 6, verse 2. chastening is not only always because of sin, rather, but David seems to be confessing sin. He's asking for mercy in verse 2. He's asking deliverance in verse 1 from God's displeasure. And he tells us in verse 7, he's concerned because God is using his enemies to chasten him or discipline. He says, it grows old because of all my enemies. Who are David's enemies? Who are David's enemies? He doesn't tell us, but who do you think David's enemies are or could be? Who do you think? Well, could be his family. Remember Absalom and some of the other sons who were going to rebel against him. Could be national enemies. Could be sickness. Could be all kind of other results due to sin in his life. But let me give you five lessons or reminders here. All right, they're on your outline. They're on your outline. Chastening, number one, is often corrective. And we all need correction. Everybody needs discipline. Every believer in Christ needs correction from time to time. Second principle I want to give you is that, and we don't like this one, but as we study the Word of God, we find that God did back in biblical times. He'll often do this today. God will use evil to accomplish his will. In fact, when you study the Old Testament, you'll find that God will use a deceptive spirit to accomplish his will. Number three, God will end up punishing the evil that he uses. Can anyone think of an example where God uses evil to discipline his own people and then he ends up punishing the evil? Pharaoh. Is that an answer there? Okay. That's good. Russia. All right. I was thinking the Assyrians. Okay, I was thinking the Assyrians. But that's amazing. God will use evil. They're his tool. And who's the ultimate evil he'll one day punish once and for all? Satan. Right? The devil is God's devil, right? Number four, these seasons, I don't even know why I have to give you this as a principle. You know this. These seasons of chastening are not enjoyable. David's going through misery. We will go through misery. And then number five, when you're going through a period of discipline or chastening, or you're really not sure what's going on, there's the need for discernment, wisdom, and help. And that means sometimes spending more time in prayer. It means sometimes going to someone who's a little older in you spiritually, sometimes spiritual leaders asking for, help me think this through. Help me think this through. There's a need for discernment. Now, oh yeah, I said it's not enjoyable. We're going through, at home, a new kind of exercise routine my wife found somewhere. It's a new kind of exercise she does all the time. And she thought if it's good for her, it's good for me. Because she wants me to be able to walk and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, we do this almost every day. There's this video presentation, and it's really humiliating because it's this older lady who's in really good shape. And we get there in the living room, and you do all these stretching exercises and everything. And it's amazing how much pain they can inflict upon you without using any weights. It's absolutely amazing, absolutely amazing. And so I won't demonstrate this morning. I'm not going to tell Tim, so he's not going to project it. But and they're good for you. They're all good for you. So we'll be in the midst of this thing, and I try to step back so my wife can't see whether I'm doing it or not, but she looks. And they do this exercise thing with your arms. You do all kinds of things. And your arms start burning big time. I mean, they start hurting big time. And a lady on the video will say, you know what she'll say? I always stand over there. She'll say, doesn't this feel good? Doesn't this feel good? And my wife's there. She looks at me and she's smiling. No, it doesn't feel good. It hurts. And she'll say that often. She'll go through these things. Not her, the girl on the screen, the older lady. She'll say, oh, this feels so good. No, it doesn't. It doesn't feel good. I'm not going to lie. At least then, that's how discipline and chastening are. You don't have to jump up and down when you're going through times, okay? And the beautiful thing about the Psalms is you'll find every emotion expressed in the Psalter, okay? That's good, all right? You talk to her about those exercises. They're pretty amazing. It's amazing how much pain you can inflict upon a body without lifting weights. It's just amazing. Number two, let's move on. These are two verses. And if I want to correct your outline, it should be Psalm 6, 4, and 5. I put the wrong ones there. I think they're right on the screen. But second point, I want to look at David's heart as a result of the chastening. Or David's reason why God should help him. I find these two verses fascinating. I'm not sure I got to the bottom of them, but I'll present what I have, all right? This is David's heart as a result of chastening. In Psalm 6, verse 4 and 5, I found these to be most instructive, and they answer the question, why should God heal us? Why should he answer prayer? Why should he meet our needs? And before we take verse 4 and 5 apart, I want you to turn to Luke 17, because this chapter kind of popped into my mind as I was going through this. Luke chapter 17, you know the story, and it is very rebuking or convicting. It's the story of the healing of the 10 lepers who had some incurable, infectious, unclean skin disease, right? Far worse than anything we're aware of today. Luke 17, I want to pick it up in verse 11. And if you have your Bible, it'd be good to open it, all right? Luke 17, verse 11 and following. I won't read the whole section, but I want you to see something here again this morning before we jump into Psalm 6, verse 4 and 5. Luke chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "It happened as Jesus went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers." And what do you know about lepers? What do you know about lepers? They were outcasts, which means what? There was no social life. Your life was over. You were a zombie back then, okay? You were a walking dead person, practically speaking. What else do you know about them? That's good. There was no cure. They were helpless. They were hopeless. They're in bad shape. There was only one place to go. There was only one place to go. And they went to the right place, right? They went to the right place. They went to Jesus. Verse 13, they lifted up their, well, it says in verse 13, they couldn't even get near him at this point. They're supposed to stay away and yell out what? Unclean. Stay away. Social distancing in those days. Verse 13, they lifted up their voices and said, Master, have mercy on us. They're calling for him to do something they couldn't. They did not deserve. They couldn't do. They were helpless. They were hopeless. They had no other way to go. It was never going to get better. They weren't depending on any technology to help them. Now, that was it. That was it. The only thing they looked forward to was what? Death. That was it. It says here, have mercy on us. And so verse 14, when he saw them, he said to them, verse 14, go show yourself to the priest. That's fulfilling the Old Testament law. And so it was, they obeyed him. As they went, they were cleansed. Was that a happy day? Or was that a happy day? We cannot imagine or express the joy those men would have had. New life. New life. They were restored. But it says in verse 15, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, went back. He returned with a loud voice, glorified God, fell down at his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks, and it says, what about him? That's embarrassing. That's embarrassing. He was a Gentile, all right? He was a Samaritan. Verse 17. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? What's Jesus saying? Where are they? Where are they? It's way too easy to function like the 9. Not go back. And I want to mention this morning when Dr. Luke records for us that this Samaritan cured leper went with a loud voice and glorified God, it means far more than just say, thank you, Jesus, and move on. This means his life was going to be going in a different direction. He wasn't going to go back to the old ways. He's a new man going in a new direction. He's not going back. And I want you to keep that thought in mind as we go back to Psalm chapter 6. Because David, And maybe he won't do it to you, but he did it to me. He's about to jolt your thinking. He's about to jolt our thinking. In Psalm 6, verse 4 and 5, David gives two strong reasons before the Lord as to why God should help him. Get him out of the mess he's in. Stop the chastening. Whatever was going on here, this is why David appeals to God for reasons for help. Back in Psalm 6, the first reason is the basis, and that's loyal covenantal love. Loyal covenantal love. That's the first reason why God should help him. Psalm chapter 6, verse 4, where he says, "Return." He's almost asking God to repent. "Return, O Lord, deliver me. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake." And what David is doing here, he's sticking with his convictions that God is good, his word is true, is trustworthy. We can appeal to him based on his covenantal, loyal love for his own people. To return a turn means, it's the same term the prophets would use, it would mean that he wants God to change his mind and help him out. And the basis is loyal love. New King James says mercy. It is better covenantal loyal love. It's a very strong term in Hebrew language. It expresses God's unwavering, unconditional faithfulness to his covenantal people based on his promise. I want to read a couple verses in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You'll see this picked up here. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 9 and 10 says this. This is the great promise. "Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant." We don't talk much about covenant today. "And mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face. To destroy them, he will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face." David has no other appeal. He can't say, "Help me because I've been righteous. Help me because I'm the king. Help me for all these other good reasons." He bases it on God's loyal covenantal love. God's faithful covenant love is sufficient. It is based on undeserved, unearnable grace. As I think I mentioned, we hardly ever speak in terms of covenant today. When's the last time you heard about a covenant? You know, when you study marriage in the Bible, do you know that marriage is a covenant? When you are getting married, you are involved in a covenant. Not an agreement, not a contract, not prenuptials and all that kind of stuff. You're getting involved in a covenant. And by the way, when it comes to marriage, what begins and ends, this is tricky, what begins and ends the covenant of marriage? Say it loud. Death. Death. Death is basically separation, is it not? And when we talk about physically dying, we're talking about physically separating from our body. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, let me go back there with you, okay? We need to memorize this verse. It takes, you know, I've memorized these, but I forgot them, and I have to go back and back. Here we go. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. All right? Remember, the marriage covenant begins and ends with death, right? After marriage is created, in verse 24, the Bible says, "Therefore a man shall" what? "Leave his father and mother." There's a death to that, all right? You're going to leave, and then what? "And be joined, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." When does that covenant end? Death. Death. Separation. That really should be the basis of my thoughts and my behavior as a husband. And unfortunately, in-laws don't get this. You know, the moment... And I don't like it, Brian. I don't like it. You know, the moment I handed my daughter over to this guy, you know what that means? There's a death going on there. There's a separation. That means a covenant has been established. I am no longer over that woman anymore. You know, have you been? Any guys been through that experience with the daughters? It hurts. That's tough. You know, guys, you could have them, but the daughters, that was a hard one. But once you hand them over, once they, before God and the witnesses, they make that covenantal vows, that's it. There is a separation. I'm not in charge anymore. And I like being in charge. I like telling her what she can and can't do. That day's over. And by the way, when they come to you for money, that day's over too, right? we like that part. You ought to hear Tony talk about that one. But that is the basis of the biblical marriage. And you know what? Christians don't like that either. They want to get in and out of this thing. No, it's covenant. It begins with death. It ends at death, biblically speaking. The new covenant that David's talking about, and really he didn't understand in Psalm 6 yet, the new covenant salvation you and I possess was brought about by whose death? That's why when we celebrate the Lord's table, we talk about the new covenant, the New Testament in his blood, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, ratified a new covenant. We're under that the moment we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is permanent. It is brought about by his sacrificial death, and it should influence all we are and all we do. And the basis of our appeal to God based on covenant, New Testament covenant love is our sonship. Our sonship. David appeals to God based on loyal love, based on that covenant, based on that relationship. And we do too. We do too. And by the way, when you study Israel, the old covenant benefits were not applicable to everybody. It was for God's covenant people. New covenant benefits are available to all those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The invitation is open. Now, look at verse 5. Let me give you another reason in Psalm chapter 6. Psalm chapter 6. Verse 5. Here is the motivation. Here is the motivation. Besides God's covenantal love, David presents the motivation as to why God should help him. Verse 5. He says, and this is, unfortunately, this is different in all our Bible translations. He says, for, which means here's the reason. And the key word you want to look at, we're going to point out, is in the second stanza where it says, in the grave, who will give you thanks? If your Bible says grave there, and it probably does, you want to take your pen and circle grave and put in the margin Sheol, S-H-O-L, S-H-O-L, all right? You want to write S-H-E-O-L, I'm sorry, S-H-E-O-L. That is the term. Three key words here. Let me give you not two key words, but three key words in verse 5. There's the word remembrance or mention. That's key. We're going to point that out. There's the word grave. That's Sheol. And there's the word praise or thanksgiving. Let me add a little more light on them. Number one, there's a fact here. David says to God, he's making his appeal. He says in verse 5, here's the fact. In death, there is no remembrance of you. In death, there is no remembrance of you. Now, often we look at the word remembrance, and the word remembrance can mean plain old mental recollection, remembering facts. When the Bible uses the word remembrance, the emphasis is on action, all right? Action, not thinking, but action on the basis of what is remembered. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Right there, Mike. Did you get him a bottle of water? Okay. We'll get you some water. Okay. All right. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, it says, God remembered Noah. And after it says that, it says he acted on Noah's behalf. He did something for Noah. David basically says in verse 5, if I died, or if you do not help me, I can't work on your behalf anymore. That's what he's saying. If I'm gone, I cannot serve you. I'm done. And then secondly here, there's a rhetorical question that's very insightful. He says here, in the grave, by the way, what's a rhetorical question? What's a rhetorical question? What is it? We already know the answer, right? Yeah, we know the answer, okay? In the grave, who will give you thanks? And what's the answer? Who's going to give God thanks in the grave? No one. In the grave, Sheol, who will give you praise? The word praise or thanksgiving refers to public acknowledgement of who God is and what he has done. Psalm, I'm going to read you one psalm. Psalm 105, verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name," and here it is, "make known his deeds among the people." It's not just a Sunday morning thing. This is a life change. This is a lifestyle. David says, practically speaking, "God, if you do not deliver me, I will not be able to tell you in the public by my life and by my words how gracious you are, how you answer prayer, how you are to be glorified," and that see people built up and edified. David does not want, and I hope you do not want, David does not want to continue living in a place called Sheol. David does not want to live like a zombie. David does not want to live in the place of the dead. Let me give you seven descriptions of the term Sheol, all right? Because most people read Sheol and they think of what, Mike? They think of hell or something like that. Sheol means the grave, okay? It just means the grave. And again, in the Old Testament, they didn't have the concept we have in the New Testament of what goes on beyond life. Sheol means a lifestyle characterized by death or separation from abundant living. In Proverbs chapter 5, if you have your Bible, flip over there quickly. I want to give you one example of this in Proverbs 5. There's a warning about immorality. And the warning is this: you get involved in immorality, you're going to go to the place of the dead. And we're not talking about hell here. We're talking about having a life that is separated from the abundant life. You're not going to enjoy life. Okay, you're just not going to enjoy life under God's covenant. Let me read it to you. It says, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey," and that's immorality in general. "Her mouth is smoother than oil, looks attractive, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." And then it says of getting involved in immorality in verse 5, "Her feet go down to Sheol. Her steps lay hold of death." The opposite of the abundant life. Sheol can mean extreme danger. It can mean heaven or Hades, rather not heaven, I'm sorry, hell or Hades. It often refers to a dark and desolate wasteland. It refers to a meaningless existence, living for yourself. And then my definition, it refers to the realm of the dead or Zombie land. David didn't want to stay there. And while he was going through chastening, that's where he felt. That's what he was experiencing. Let me give you the truth for today. There's a real possibility that, as I said before, believers can live in a Sheol-like condition even as a saved person now. And I say that based on two texts in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 4, based on Psalm 6. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul explains the unsaved person out there, okay? Paul explains what the unsaved is like and what we are like. And Paul says, "And you," speaking to Christians, "God made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." It means all the people walking around apart from Christ are spiritual zombies, right? And God saved you out of that existence. Don't go back there. Don't live like that anymore. In fact, when you get to the practical section of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, Paul will say this, and he'll say it very strongly to Christians. He'll say, "This I say therefore, testifying to the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." How they walk? Like dead people. Like living dead, because they're spiritually dead. He says here, they walk, verse 17, in futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. They're spiritually dead, they're spiritually blind. And Paul says to Christians, stop living like that. You can't live like that anymore because you're alive. And David has the same mindset. It's like living in a carnival, a place of plastic, self-sovereignty. And here's the real danger, and I don't know how strongly I can get this across, but here's the danger. Here's the danger. We pray, God answers us, God answers the prayer in a wonderful way. He heals us, He provides our needs, He does something that we know only God can do, and then we end up doing what? Going back to where we were before. That's where David didn't want to go. That's zombie land, living like spiritually dead people. And I don't know if I wanted to say this or not, but if somebody asks for prayer and they have an impossible situation and all they want to do is get relief to go back to doing what they were doing before, I don't know if I want to pray for them. It's a waste. David said, "I don't want to go there. I want to be delivered based on your loving kindness so I can live a life glorifying you. I don't want to remain in Sheol." There's a radical alternative on your notes. There's a radical alternative. And I was thinking about Captain Fred Rousseau. You don't know Fred. Fred's with the Lord. But I met Fred years ago in New Jersey. And Fred's wife, her name was Ralphie. Ralphie came to church all the time, every time the door opened, and she had people pray for her husband, Fred. Served in the military, so we called him Captain. He didn't come to church. But one day, Fred not only got saved, but Fred got gloriously healed of a terminal situation. And when Fred understood that God saved him, that man was like, we had Wednesday night prayer meeting. He was there a half an hour early. So, Fred, what are you here so early? He says, "My life's different. I'm going to live for God from now on." And he lived a life that was different because he understood that God delivered him from the realm of death. He was not going to be the same. You know why we always love, for many reasons, we always love hearing about Dwayne King and, you know, God just lifts him up and gets him through these things? Because the man does not want to spend any part of his life living in Sheol. All right? As long as he has life, he's going to fly for Christ. He's going to do whatever he can do until God takes him home. That is the alternative. That is taking on David's heart, living for God with all energy. There's a kingdom alternative, and I want to give you this verse. We've read this verse many, many times. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 15, here is the kingdom alternative. 2 Corinthians 5, 15, where Paul says, speaking of Christ's death on the cross, it says, "He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for..." That's zombie land. That's Sheol. Okay, living for yourself. That's what David was concerned about. "But for him who died for them and rose again." And the question on your notes, number 4, are you living this morning in Sheol? Are you living in the place of the dead? And maybe some of you are. And if you're just getting by day after day and you're just kind of surviving so you can live for yourself and in the carnival of your own making, you're living in Sheol. You're practically speaking a zombie. And David doesn't want to be there. Paul doesn't want us there. Christ doesn't want us there. And you need to get out. You need to get out. You need to say the reason why God does what he does for you is so you can spend your life living for Christ. There's a warning back to Psalm 5, Psalm 6. Psalm 6, verse 8, 9, and 10, there's a warning. And the warning is to the evil. And we don't know all who they are, but they're not saved here. David concludes this psalm saying this: "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the weeping of my voice, the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer." There's an answer coming. There's relief coming here. And then he says this: "Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." What's David saying here? What's the warning? "Since the Lord heard my prayer, since the Lord is extending his loving kindness and relief is definitely coming, he warns his persecutors to repent before God destroys them." And this could be verse 10, a gospel invitation. David is encouraging his people to turn to God, trust Christ in New Testament terms while there is time, because God will use evil. He will also punish evil for the evil they do. And then one more point this morning, and then we'll take a break. There's some things that David did not know in Psalm 6 and in his day that we know. There's a lot of things. We're going to list some things, but I'll just mention one or two. You know, David didn't really have a clear picture of heaven like we have. We have, and we say at services of believers, we say to be absent from the body is what? David didn't have that revelation yet. He wasn't told about that in the Old Testament times. His big concern in the big concern of the Old Testament was saint was living and then final resurrection. Final resurrection. They look forward to a final resurrection when the righteous would be resurrected. But they didn't have the same concept. We're explaining that in the New Testament when Paul said, "I'm going to tell you mystery." We're not all going to sleep, we're going to be changed. But David did not have that concept of heaven like we do. He did not have this concept also of 1 Corinthians 15, we often will read at a cemetery. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, David says, "Behold," I just want to quote this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all die, but we shall be changed. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, and in the meanwhile, when the resurrection comes, we will be changed." He didn't know that. And David did not know about the judgment seat of Christ either. That was revealed later on, where one day we will stand before Christ and we will give an account as to what we did with our lives while in the body, not for salvation, but for our Lord's rewards. And that should motivate us a little bit more. Well, let's bow in prayer this morning. Let's bow in prayer this morning. And I want to close this session with the same question ask you. Are you living? Are you functioning as a new creature in Christ? Are you living the born-again life? Are we living to glorify God? Or are you living practically in Sheol? And to remind you, eyes closed, head bowed, Sheol is a dark and desolate wasteland, living for self, living like lost people. We may go to church on Sunday, we may give money to the church, we may be involved a little bit, but practically speaking, we're no different. We're no different. My friend, if that's you this morning, it's time to confess that before the Lord, do some heart repentance, and live a new life, the life we have. Live as a son, a daughter of God. Live our lives for Christ while we can. Father, it's easy to be so influenced by our environment that we act and we think and we talk like everybody around us. We end up rather than penetrating the darkness, we end up being just like the darkness. And Father, as we see the heart of David who wanted to be different, who wanted to get out of there so he could live the rest of his life for you, Father, give us that spirit, give us that heart. And for those stuck in zombie land, we pray that through the Spirit of God who saved us, who regenerated us, that you'll just reignite us this morning like never before, that will make a difference with the life. Thank you for the testimony of Fred. Thank you for Dwayne and men and women like Dwayne who are living the life that honors and glorifies you with every ounce of energy they have while they can. Thank you for their models. Thank you for their encouragement. May we imitate their faith and see you do great things through us. We ask for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.